This week, Bill Beese sent me an email that contained an article from a Christian magazine, and the article was about churches and looking at the kinds of churches that are thriving today, and it has to do with house churches or missional communities like what we are. And one of the things Bill said in the email was it would be great for us to discuss this article as a church, to let everybody read the article. And this came at a perfect time. We've wrapped up some series of messages that I've been doing, and a time for us to talk about something new. And this fit for today. And one of the things I wanted to do was, first of all, I have, I think, about 13 copies of this. It's several pages, so I didn't make one for everybody. But I would ask if you could maybe take one, and one per family or one to share, and we'll pass these around. And then understanding that we'll kind of need to share, but what's that?
Yeah, just at the top.
Yeah, there it is. It's at the top of that article. You can probably Google that and pull that up on your phone too. That's a good idea. Leave it to
a millennial.
Paperwork. Paperwork.
I'm going to read portions from this, but I felt like this was a good message to stand alone and to talk about why we do things the way we do. This is and has been for years my favorite passage from Scripture. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. We have read this, I can't tell you how many times, as a church. For me, it never gets old reading it. But at the same time, it should never get old for us as a vision for what the church could look like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. They gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts and broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I wrote this in December of 2008 as I was preparing to go to an assessment for church planters. The question was, what kind of church do you see yourself starting? And this was my response. I would like to see a ministry which seeks to be active in the community. I'd like to see a church where each week people gather together to share how they were involved in their community and serving as Christ gave them the ability to serve anyone who had a need. I believe this should be a church which seeks to resource those with a vision to help others. The DNA of this church would be one of service to the community. The weekend worship would depend on what the congregation needed. Styles are not as important as that we would celebrate serving each other. Every week we would teach from Scripture. We would pray. And we would meet in a place that would bring vitality to our neighborhoods. I wrote that in December 2008, so it's no accident that we are where we are today. I've shared the story of our church. There were people who came and felt like it wasn't the kind of church that they wanted to be at. They wanted to be at a church with a big worship service or a big band or lots of kids programs or a youth program. I know those are all important things to some people. So I don't I don't blame them for going places where they got that. But there were so few, at that time, there were so few churches that were trying to do what I felt God calling us to do. In fact, the dates in this article, it's fascinating that this whole missional church movement was emerging at about the same time I was writing this. But it hadn't happened yet. The article begins with a local church pastor reflecting that after 4 years of seminary and a brief stint as a campus pastor in one of the largest churches in North Carolina, Charlie Dunn found himself working in retail. He quickly discovered his standard approach to evangelism wouldn't work in this new environment. Early on, I'd try to get my coworkers to come to church because that's how I understood my role in evangelism. And they never came. But then when he invited them to his house, they started showing up. From the beginning, the whole point of doing things and events like Carnucopia and Chocolate Thanksgiving were in part for us to be together, but they were also intended to be ways that we could invite others to join us and get to know us. They've always been opportunities for us to connect with our friends and our neighbors, and it has worked that way. It doesn't mean they continue to come to church here. We don't measure success that way, but it does mean that we have built relationships with people. And it does mean we have shown the hospitality of Christ to people who may not have experienced that before. Dunn felt called to plant a church, but something held him back. And I resonate with this paragraph. I felt like church planters were guys who were captivated by massive crowds, planted huge churches right off the bat, and were front and center on the speaking and book writing circuits, he said. I wasn't sure I could achieve that. To be clear, in my own ministry pedigree, I knew that those were things that I could do. I could gather a big crowd. I'd done it at Church of the Resurrection with a youth ministry that was nearing 1,000 youth. I knew how to preach and teach and do things that would build size. The reason I left Church of the Resurrection, a lot of people thought it was because of theology. It wasn't theology. I was never told what to teach. The reason I left Church of the Resurrection was vision. The church had a vision to continue to grow in numbers. And I had a vision to break those numbers down into small groups with staff and volunteers and parents and young adult leaders who could spend time together with people and build relationships. The turning point for me in 2000, I don't know, it must have been 2000. I don't know, I'm getting back there now, in the 2000s. As one of the kids, listen to this, one of the kids, these punks, one of the kids in one of my groups said to me, back in the 2000s, and I'm like, I'm going to take you out. Back in the 2000s? Well, I have trouble remembering that far back. But I remember when the church said they were going to do a capital campaign and build us the coolest youth room in the city. It is the coolest youth room in the city. I helped to put it together. Brian Clean's the coolest youth room in the city. It is a cool room. And I helped to put it together. But before I did that, I said, I don't want the money for a youth room. I mean, it was $1.2 million that we got to put that youth room together. I didn't want money for a youth room. I wanted staff. I wanted people who could equip and train other people so that this ministry that was getting to be very large could begin to be small for those that were coming. And I was told, no, if we didn't want it, the young adults could have it. Well, I didn't want the kids to lose out, so we did it. But that was the beginning of the end for me. When I left and wrote my letter of resignation, that's what I told was the reason. That I believe that our visions were different. Don't get me wrong, there are times that I continue to see my peers who don't struggle with attendance on a Sunday, or who have their own buildings, or who don't worry about driving a 96 Ford Ranger with 310,000 miles on it. You know, I look at them and I think, boy, that'd be nice. But it doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. When I realize the number of people that this church has been equipped and released to go out and serve. Whether they serve it as a direct ministry of this church, like going out and taking care of yards, or whether they serve it because they feel called to make a difference in the lives of others, and they're now becoming social workers. I believe that that's what we're called to do. And so we do that. And if I take pride in anything, it's that. After researching different church plants, Dunn came to the realization that the small community that he was already cultivating with friends around his workplace was one that broke the church mold that he was accustomed to. And in September 2015, he launched Hub Church, a missional community in South Boston, Massachusetts. About 30 people gathered together to share stories. I'm assuming that's their prayer time. Partake in the Lord's Supper and hear scripture. What was fascinating in this article is that today they've expanded to 3 different churches.
Wow.
3 different 30 people churches. One of the things that I have a dream of someday is, what would it be like for Christ the Servant to plant its own missional community? You don't have to be a huge church to plant a church like what we are. You just have to have a huge vision. You don't have to have a lot of money to plant what we've done. You just have to have somebody else willing to open up their house. You don't have to have a lot of expertise. You just have to have people who are willing to gather together, serve their community, and share the scriptures together. Their 3 churches meet in a neighborhood elementary school and in the senior-owned senior living center. And the 3rd one is located in an addiction recovery home. Just the other day, I had an interesting conversation with some folks out at the residential center who said, we need a church like Christ the Servant to meet here. I don't know how that would work. But I don't think those conversations are accidents. The article then goes on to talk about the history of missional communities. The only thing the article misses is that it forgot when missional communities started. Missional communities weren't started by the names like Hugh Halter or Mike Breen. Missional communities were started by the apostles. And the first documentation of those communities is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it wasn't because they were hip, cool, or an answer to the megachurch, which tends to be saddled with the responsibility of facilities and a huge staff. It was the result of the practical way that people lived in community. It was the result of God calling people to reach their neighborhoods. And it was the result of those people coming together with no concept of church growth. They had no concept of getting enough money together to do a capital campaign so they could build a building. They already had buildings to worship in. They called them the synagogue. Their concept was a space where people could come together to pray, share in the apostles' teaching, break bread, and share their goods in such a way that anyone who had a need could be helped. The article goes on and it talks about when Jeff Vanderstelt launched Doxa Church in Bellevue, Washington around 2010. And The beauty of the church is that by 2011, it had grown to like 400 members. And what they quickly decided was that they would break that down into missional communities. The large church wasn't the answer. It was the small church. I've heard us talk about our church as if we were a small group. We are a small in size number of people. But we're not a church small group. Church small groups meet and they are different from the church itself. We are in fact a small church, but mighty in how we serve. Todd Engenstrom, the pastor of Austin Stone Community Church, says the difference between small groups and missional communities lies in how they define success. Small group success is still defined as attendance at the event. But he wrote, missional communities are successful if they are redeeming everyday life with the gospel intentionally. Redeeming everyday life with the gospel intentionally. Christ the Servant as a missional community seeks to redeem everyday life. We started this way. First activities we did as mission was we were gathering bike helmets for kids in the urban core. And then pretty quickly we started meeting together with Mosaicon and worshiping with other communities. And then we did Rake and Run. You remember Rake and Run? How many of you are around for Rake and Run? The whole idea of just raking front yards and then leaving the bags filled and not saying a word about who we were. We'd leave a little flag in their yard saying, hey, this is who we are. No, nothing expected in return. Unsuspecting acceptance. Curious hospitality. Then we started doing Adopt-A-House. And about that time, we also started realizing that there were deeper ways that we could serve. Not that Adopt-A-House and Rake and Run weren't good, but strengthening families and the College of Trades and teaching welders gave us even more voice and more opportunity to grow in relationship with people in our community who we knew needed support. Fixing cars, raking leaves, offering hospitality into our homes. All of these are ways that we have been intentional about bringing the gospel into everyday life. The article goes on and it talks about models for moving this into the future. Moving from just doing programs, and that's what churches generally do with missions, is they have a mission program. They have an activity that people are funneled into to do something, as opposed to equipping people to do real ministry in the lives in their neighborhoods. Many people are trading face-to-face relationships, the article moans or bemoans, for digital connections. Vanderstelt sees an opportunity for missional communities to meet neglected relational needs. What else is strengthening families? But an opportunity for us to equip families to build relationships with each other. And to do it not because it's a program of the church, but because it is our theological imperative that the family and parenting and fatherhood are in fact valued resources that the church should be supporting. And the way we do that is by partnering with those who already are meeting with and trying to meet the needs of those in our community who are falling apart. Why go reinvent the wheel when Juvenile Corrections already has plenty of families who need support? The article concludes talking about what it means to be successful. Joe Saxton writes this in a, or is quoted in the article. When you've lived in a particular way, you get used to it. How do you access what success looks like in a missional community? In a more conventional environment, you would look at high attendance. Giving is a sign of success. But success in a missional community is much harder to measure. I think it's not as hard to measure as Joe thinks. And in fact, I think we will begin, or we will end, with where we began. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think success looks like what we're doing right now. That we are sharing scripture, we're challenging each other, and that we are setting forth a biblical standard for living. They devoted themselves to fellowship. I think success looks like me having to holler four times, we're getting ready to start. We've talked over the years about maybe we should ring a bell. Maybe we should do something more polite. It just feels like you're yelling at people. I am yelling at you. But I am, because if I don't, we will just meet together and talk and share stories and share life. And the fact that everybody came in here and there was a path worn straight back there to John Rayburn's couch is an indicator of who we are as a community. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, perhaps a practice we should do more frequently. But nonetheless, when we share the table together, it is meaningful for us. Because we recognize what it means to be a community of people who live together and live at the table of Christ. All of us at that table. And a community devoted to prayer. I am the first one to get the fidgets when Christina leads us in a 25-minute prayer service. But every time we do, I hear and recognize the importance of us sharing our stories together. I value that someone is looking across the room and saying, McEwens, we haven't heard from you in a while. Tell us what's up. I value that without even being asked, because we're praying for a John Rayburn, that two men in our church decide to bring their lawnmowers and hedge trimmers out here and they get things taken care of so that that's one less thing that a family has to worry about. That they go to a church or a former member, I say former, that they would go to the Ronnebaums. I mean, this isn't somebody you would look at as even a core member of the community right now. And give their time and effort there. Listen, if you want to see success, ask if the apostles would come into this church and say, well done. And if the answer to that question is yes, then we are in fact a successful church, even though the building we meet in is not our own. And we don't pay our guitarist.
Just in coffee.
I appreciate, Bill, you sending that article. I appreciate that there are some of you who, as you read things and as you see things, I've done the same. Paul sent me stuff. John will send me stuff. I appreciate that there are people in our church who constantly see in the rest of the world an image of what we are doing. So my encouragement for us is this. Let us walk out of here into this little cul-de-sac with our heads held high. Not because we're proud of the numbers, or we're proud of what it means to be success in the eyes of the world. But as God's servant, I want you to hear today, well done, good and faithful servants. Go and be blessed. May we go from here as the church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.